Our Father, we rejoice that we don't need to climb a tower to know you, to fellowship with you, to encounter you. We don't need to rebuild what has been broken. For you have come to meet with us. You've rebuilt what has been broken. You have encountered us. And not because of any merit of our own. Frankly, it baffles us. It mystifies us. Why you'd love us so. Father, as we come to your word now, as you deliver it to us from on high, may the understanding of our minds be opened. May the affections of our hearts be stirred. Lord, may your Son, the great sower, sow the word of his kingdom on good soil. Soil that receives it well and yields a harvest beyond compare. Help us now, we pray. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. If you please be seated. If you take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis, for those of you who haven't been to church in a while, or for those of you who are still pretty young, pretty new to the Bible, it's the first book of the Bible, Genesis. So right there towards the beginning, chapter 11. Genesis 11, beginning in the first verse, let us hear now the reading of the Word of God. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Brothers and sisters, for many centuries, a certain ancient Greek tale has served as both wisdom and warning. And that is the tale of Icarus. Now, for those of you who don't know the tale of Icarus, it's essentially a story that illustrates the principle very vividly that pride goes before the fall. Icarus and his father were marooned on the island of Crete, and while there, Icarus's father devised an escape plan for his son. He built him wings made of feathers and wax. And yet Icarus's father, he warned his son. He warned him about getting too high in the sky with his wings. He warned him not to fly too high in the sky, lest his wings melt by the heat of the sun and he fall to his death into the icy sea below. And yet what does Icarus do? Well, instead of heeding his father's warning, his heart is filled with hubris and complacency. He takes his new wings and he flies up, up, up into the sky, only to have his wings melt and to plunge down, down, down into the sea. Congregation, this ancient myth, though fanciful, depicts mankind's relationship with God east of Eden. It depicts what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, a people who know God yet do not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but are rather futile in their thinking, having their foolish hearts darkened. A people who claimed to be wise, but became fools. Congregation, God has indeed created us for himself. Our hearts are restless until they rest in him, as Augustine famously said. And yet, what have we done with this restlessness? Well, we've channeled it into restless striving. We've engaged in a lifelong quest for God, a campaign for transcendence. And we do so purely on our own terms. We hold on to our individual sovereignty with a death grip. Like Icarus, we want to ascend up, up, up. And yet all we have are wax wings. It turns out we're ill-equipped to reach our destination. And our pride goes before our fall. And why? Well, because we seek to take by force what can only be freely given. We seek to claim for ourselves what only God can provide. This is indeed the striking message of our story this morning, a story that, unlike the tall tale of Icarus, is not a tale at all. Congregation, the story of the people of Babel gives a very real, a very transcendent window into the tragedy of unbelief, including what it is and where it leads. And we will wade our way through this narrative in 3 points this morning. First of all, rebuilding the mountain. Second of all, scattering the builders. And thirdly, gathering the scattered. First of all, rebuilding the mountain. So beginning in verses 1 and 2, our author sets the stage by making us privy to some very important pieces of information. He says that all the earth spoke the same language. Literally, they had one shafa, one lip, one speech. Now, very quickly in verse 2, the author zooms in from this very wide lens look at humanity at a very particular group of people in verse 2, a people who decided to settle down in the land of Shinar. Now, who is this? Who are the people of Shinar? Well, if you were to glance over at the litany of cumbersome names and places in Genesis 10, you'd know very quickly who's being talked about here, and it doesn't look good at all. Genesis 11 is focusing in on the sons of Ham, particularly the kingdom of Nimrod. Remember, Nimrod was that sort of early Genghis Khan-like figure, that mighty warlord who shook his fist against heaven and endeavored to construct the ultimate anti-God kingdom, a kingdom which would come to consist of 8 cities, a kingdom which began here in the land of Shinar. In fact, Babel was one of Nimrod's first cities in Shinar. So here in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, Moses is zeroing in not on the city of God, but on the city of man. He's focusing in on a specific chapter during Nimrod's campaign of evil, his dark anti-God empire. So the people settle down in Shinar, and they come up with a brilliant idea. After creating some bricks and some tar, they say, verse 4, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its head in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth." Now you might be asking yourself, what's so wrong with this? On the continuum of all things evil, this doesn't really seem all that terrible. So they have a little hubris. So they want to be recognized and build a skyscraper. So what? Well, if we have to look at what's going on here within the context of where we are in Genesis. After all, remember, this is not the first high place in the book of Genesis. This is not the first mountain. This is not the first intersection between heaven and earth. Remember, the Garden of Eden was the first high place. It was the first intersection between earth and the heavens. The place where God and man fellowshipped together in sweetness and harmony beyond measure, beyond compare. In fact, Ezekiel 28 calls the Garden of Eden the holy mountain of God. So seen against this backdrop, we understand a little more what's going on here in Genesis 11. Having lost that first mountain, having been exiled east of Eden, the people of Shinar are now trying to construct with their own strength, with their own sweat, with their own ingenuity, a new mountain to the heavens. They're trying to quite literally build their own stairway to heaven, which is most likely what this tower sort of was. It was probably an early ziggurat, a rectangular pyramid-shaped structure that had steps designed to actually elevate its passengers to immediate transcendence. Now think back again, really quick, to the garden. Was that mountain to be restored? Was it to be rebuilt? Well, yes. But God was going to do it in His timing, in His way. And yet the people of Shinar don't want to wait. The Babylonites are impatient. They think God is way too slow. And so without seeking His help or His counsel, they take matters into their own hands. They jump the gun and they try to speed up His timetable and return now to fellowship with the Lord of hosts. You know, this is really the great quest of the city of man. This is what all men really want. It's true, the people of Shinar probably worshipped pagan gods. It's true, they wanted fame, they wanted to make a name for themselves. But ultimately, what they want is God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they want something that only God can satisfy. They want a peace, they want a joy, they want a sense of security, something found only in Him, even if they don't know it. They want transcendence. They want religion. They want divinity. They want spirituality. They want to escape the imminent world below to the world above. They want God. Again, to quote Augustine, they are restless. to rest in Him, to fill that God-shaped hole, even if they don't know it. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, "Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is knocking for God." Beloved, when we sin against the Lord, when we indulge our addictions, when we seek those immediate pleasures, what we are really seeking is an eternal, lasting, all-encompassing pleasure, a pleasure that we are duped into thinking lies in our immediate pleasures, our sins, but is found only in the Lord. We want God ultimately, but we want to find Him on our terms. We dictate how God is to be discovered. We reign supreme. We are sovereign, not God. The truth is, none truly seeks after God, brothers and sisters. Not truly. Psalms 14 and 53 say that very thing. After all, to truly seek after God, we have to humble ourselves and seek Him on His terms, beginning by recognizing Him and Him alone as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and not we ourselves. And yet, what do we do instead? Well, instead of recognizing God as God, we recognize ourselves as divine. We do what's right in our own eyes. We make the rules. We decide where and how the joys and pleasures of God are to be found. We make ourselves to be God, just like the people of Shinar did. They say, "Let us build. Let us make." Now, those phrases should sound somewhat familiar to us. Remember Genesis 1 and 2? Those are God's words. Moses is intentionally giving us echoes of Genesis 1 here. These people are presuming themselves to be like God. The creature is presuming himself to be the creator. And you see, there's the problem. There's the wings of wax. It can't be done. We can't look for God and presume ourselves to be like God at the same time. We can't climb to God on our own chosen terms. It leads only to disaster. It leads only to ruin. Which leads to our next point, God's reaction to all this. Scattering the builders, point two. So how does God react to all of this? Well, verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had made." Now let's just pause there for a moment. So the men of Babel build this tower that goes up and up. They build this wonder of the world. They probably thought it was the best thing ever. And yet notice, even still, God has to come down to see it. God has to stoop down to see our wonders, the things that amaze us and marvel us. He's that great. He's that awesome. There's a prayer called Praise to the King of Creation. It's from a new prayer book that just came out, I think this year, called Every Moment Holy. It's a terrific prayer book. And part of this prayer goes like this. "Christ, you are the Snow King. You are the maker of all weathers. You are the King of sunlight and storms, the King of gray skies and rain. You are the Rain King, the Sun King, the Hurricane King, the King of Autumn, the King of Spring. You are the Lord of the Harvest, the Grain King, the Wine King, the God of Plenty, the God of Hearth and Home. You are the Hill King, the Wildflower King, King of great bears, King of canyons. You are the King of the rabbits, the Lord of tall trees, the ruler of all hummingbirds. You are the Lord of the atoms, the ruler of electrons, the Lord of gravity, the King of quarks. You are the Lord of the vast empty spaces, the King of the constellations, Lord of novas exploding, High King of galaxies, King of Orion, King of the moon. And yet, even still, and this is repeated throughout the prayer, our thoughts of you have been too small, too few. This great God, the King of constellations and hummingbirds alike, stoops down to see this great wonder that the sons of men had built, what they are so proud of. And he says this, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language." Literally, let us mix their lip. So God saw evil, and he decides to do what he still does even today. He curbs it. He hedges it in. He says, "This far you shall come, but no further." Yes, there is tremendous evil in the world, good friends. There's so much horror that makes us quake in our pews. And yet the truth is, God doesn't quake. No, he is over all, including evil. And therefore, things are not as bad as they could be. That's the truth. In his grace, God does not let evil become as evil as it could be. But rather, he keeps it contained. He keeps it under his omnipotent control, even using it as a tool to accomplish his purposes. Isn't that amazing? God's not frightened by evil and sin. He doesn't even compete with it. Now remember what Psalm 2 says. We just sang it. The Lord sits in the heavens and does what? He laughs. It's all under his complete dominion. God exacts his judgment upon the people of Shinar. He confuses their lip by doing exactly what they were trying to avoid. Verse 8, he scatters them over the face of the earth, so they ceased to build the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. So the people of Shinar wanted fame. They wanted to build a name for themselves. And in a striking irony, that's exactly what they get. They got a name. But not quite the name that they were hoping for. They got a name not of greatness, but of shame. They were called Babel, which is a pun, meaning confused. You see, this is the end of Nimrod's great city. This was the end of all of his pomp and show. Disaster, ruin, utter humiliation. The people of Babel scattered. You see, congregation, here's the reality. Vertical alienation leads to horizontal alienation every time. Spiritual alienation, alienation with God, with the Most High, leads to social alienation, alienation from our neighbor every time. The one always leads to the other. Man's futile quest for God leads to social ruin. It leads to brokenness and strife between people. divisions in marriages, in homes, in schools, in workplaces, in voting booths, in nations, between nations. The strife that defines our sin-cursed world all stems from a profound spiritual estrangement. We are a divided world. There are wars and rumors of wars because we are broken from God. Because like the people of Babel, we want to take by force what only God can provide. So what can be done? What can we do to fix this? To fix this vertical breach? Well, the problem lies in the question, doesn't it? We can't do anything. Babel thought they could fix it, but they couldn't. So what can be done? This leads to our final point this morning, mending the broken. Mending the broken. In point number one, I spoke about the innate need, the desire that we all have for transcendence, for religion, to break free from the secular box of the here and now and know God. But the truth is, as broken sinners, we can't fulfill this need, brothers and sisters. That's the sad tragedy of it all. With all the strength and all the ingenuity in the world, we can never climb our way to God. With all the intellect, all the technology, all the raw power, we could never do it. No, God has to come down to us. The transcendent has to penetrate the immanent. Heaven has to come down to earth, not the other way around. And that's precisely what the gospel's all about, loved ones. In the gospel, God has done what no other God and no other religion has ever done. He's come down. God has come low. God has made himself nothing. Oh, in the gospel, God erupted into the present evil age. He didn't wait for us to climb our way to him. He didn't wait for us to prove ourselves worthy. No, he came to us, meeting us once again on his holy mountain, restoring what was lost. Only that mountain wasn't Eden or anything like it. No, it was far darker. Far more grim. God met man on Mount Golgotha. He engaged us deep in the thralls of sin and death, deep in the jaws of the fall, and he restored us to himself, bringing to us what we seek in vain, what we labor all of our lives to find in the citadels of sin. He gave us himself. Congregation, maybe you're like me, and you find yourself in competition with others, at least in your head. You find yourself sizing yourself up in comparison with others. You derive your sense of self-worth based on how you measure up to that of your peers, how good-looking you are, how smart you are, how talented you are compared to others. This dictates your mood. When you feel you've done enough, when you measure up, you feel good. But when you don't, you feel lousy. You know what I'm talking about. Well, congregation, what the gospel tells us, what it screams into our ears, is that you, me, we are fully loved. We're fully accepted, not because of how high we climb, not because of how smart or talented we are, not because of anything we've done at all, but because of what Jesus has done for us. In other words, his cup of love couldn't overflow any more than it already does. We can't add or take away anything from it. It is permanently overflowing. It is cascading over the brim. Isn't that amazing? And that's not all. For the vertical has exploded into the horizontal plane. The spiritual has exploded into the social. How so? Well, you remember that great episode in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, having reconciled earth to heaven. You remember what happened there? The Holy Spirit descended in tongues of fire, and the believers began to, quote, speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. In other words, in the wake of Christ's earthly ministry, we see that great upending of Babel, the reversal of the confusion, the reversal of the chaos. We see God coming to rescue what has been torn asunder, uniting men under heaven with a common tongue, a common purpose, gathering together again what had been scattered. For a brief moment, for a short time, what must have been amazing. God came to switch on the light of his new world order, an order wherein all men together are brought into peace and unity, an order that will one day encompass the globe. In Revelation 7, we find that one day Jesus will return, and every tribe, every tongue will cry out in one tongue, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In other words, complete, full-scale, international reversal of Babel. Complete, total restoration of peace on earth. All because of the work of God. All because of the work of God. So what does that mean for you? Well, sinner, you don't need to manufacture a tower. You don't need to climb your way up to God. You're free from that obligation. You're liberated from it. For he has come to you. Emmanuel, God with us, has come. He has tabernacled among us, making us bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And even today, God is as near to you as a heart that believes and a mouth that confesses. Romans 10 tells us that the righteousness based on faith does not say, who will ascend into heaven? In other words, how far can I strive? How high can I build my tower? But rather, what does it say? That the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, and that to the uttermost. Isn't that good news? Sinner, stop your striving. Stop building. Stop toiling. Stop trying to earn your seat in the heavenly places. Stop trying to take what can only be given. For Emmanuel has come, and he has brought you what you seek, and that in infinite supply. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know from your word that you are great. You are greatly to be praised. You sit in the heavens and you do all that you please. And yet, Lord, we confess that our thoughts of you have been far too small, far too few. Oh Lord, we thank you that in your greatness, in your power, you have yet come low. You have condescended into our broken and disordered and chaotic world, that you have sent Jesus into our lives, and you have restored the breach. Lord, we thank you for him. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith in him, increase our love for him. So often it can wane. So often, Lord, we find ourselves seeking something that only you can provide. Oh, Lord, help us to stop. Help us, Lord, to seek what only you can provide in you, at your right hand, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.